We are continuing with a theme that we've been looking at this whole month and kind of leading into Easter next week, this theme of new life, and it's the same theme that's on the postcards that are available for you. And today we're talking about transformed expectations. Our primary scripture that we're going to be looking at is sections from the chapter of John, chapter 12. But I want to show you a picture of something that happened about 17 years ago. And it's a wonderful picture. I know it's a little bit hard to see in the light. It looks like just this super happy picture with a lot going on. This was our view, or what we saw, the first time we moved to Washington State for about 3 weeks. This was our view. Now, when we decided to move up to just outside of the Seattle area, we were so hopeful. We wanted to move to a place where there were mountains and trees and water, and primarily because there was this one big mountain out there that we had heard about, and I had never seen it. And so we prepared in this move, and we drove the moving van into our new town, and we looked, and I looked for the mountain, and this is what we saw. Nothing. It was in the clouds. At least I thought it was in the clouds. We had these expectations that we had built in our head. And suddenly we got there, and the reality didn't really match what we were thinking at that first moment. All of that initial excitement, I was so excited to see this mountain for the first time. It drained out like air from a balloon. 3 weeks later, we got our first little glimpse. 3 weeks, that's a long time when you've moved to a new location. We got our first glimpse of what mountain looked like. Not a mountain or the mountain, but mountain looked like, Mount Rainier. We couldn't quite trust what we were seeing. And what I realized was that the whole time, those first 3 weeks, I had built this thing up in my head, but I realized I was totally looking in the wrong place. See, we had spent years of our life growing up in the flatlands of America, where a mountain was a slight rise in the road, where you had to kind of make your own sledding hills, for those of you that know what a sled is out here. Now, suddenly, we realized when those clouds cleared, we were looking way too low. Our gaze needed to go way, way up to where the top of the mountain was. And when we saw it, there was awe and wonder and terror, because this is no mountain. It is a living, active volcano. It was far better than I imagined. Where I thought I should look, I realized I was way off. My expectations were completely unrealistic. In fact, this far outweighed what I was hoping for. I'm glad that we had to wait now those 3 weeks to see this, because in those years after when we lived there, I never once failed to appreciate the breathless beauty that God can create in this world. Amidst all of the messiness and brokenness and ugliness that we see every day, when you can see that one thing of God's beauty, it's amazing. It reminds us of where we get our expectations from. You're here on Palm Sunday today. We made our cat-friendly, toxic-free palm branches to wave. Those of you that have been here a while, you know what that means. You come with certain expectations. You think perhaps you know who Jesus is, what he can and cannot do, what he knew then and what he knows now. Well, you might think that you know how he works in the world today. We have expectations that we've built of Christ in our head. And in God's story, Palm Sunday gives us just this taste of victory. The first fruits of kind of seeing how God's victory is going to play out. We like these moments. Who doesn't like triumph? Who doesn't like a mountaintop experience, that kind of spiritual high where you feel like you could just go from wave to wave to wave and enjoy that good feeling? We like those times when reality just takes our breath away and we're amazed at what we see and experience in the world. Do you like those moments? Do you like those times? Do they fire you up to get up the next day? So what happens when you step outside the door and the reality hits you in the face and your expectations are shattered? See, we have to embrace and enjoy these moments like Palm Sunday because they are fleeting for us. Those moments of joy, you have to hold on to those moments. You have to hug the people that you love. Give them a kiss. Say, I love you. You have to enjoy the things that really matter. We have to enjoy the time when we're with people. Just like on Palm Sunday, there's excitement in the crowd. There's waving and shouting. The hopes of a nation are pinned on a rising star. Is he going to meet our expectations? The people were thinking. Is Jesus going to deliver? But it's equally important between now and Easter morning that we realize we don't get to linger in the here and now, in this space right now, because the story of God always moves forward. This morning, as we read some of the scriptures and let God's story almost tell itself, think of it as like an unfolding acts of a play. And what I want you to do is to crank up your imagination and expectations. Picture yourself as someone living in that story in that day, because you are living in God's story today. Imagine what you would see and what you would hear and listen and think and participate. Put yourself in the shoes of someone else. Actually, we'd probably say the sandals of someone else. Today is just the beginning of this most holy week of the church year. So the question I want us to wrestle with is, how will the expectations you begin with today become transformed as you walk a few more steps this week with the Lord? Because at the end of this week, we know where it leads. And it leads to one place, the cross. See, to get to Easter morning, the cross is in the way. Sometimes conveniently or inconveniently so. We don't get to enjoy Easter morning without the cross. And we'll make that transition in just a few minutes. Let me walk us through the acts of this play, this God's story that is unfolding. Act one is what I call waiting for the Savior, the one who would save them. See, for the Jewish people, they had been waiting, and we've talked about this before, for so long. They knew the words of Scripture that they had grown up hearing week after week in worship. Psalm 118:25, please, Lord, please save us. Please, Lord, please give us success. For centuries, this was said and prayed by the people. I'm going to move over here. They prayed for God to rescue them from occupying armies. And there were many of them. They prayed for God to return them to the way life used to be, what we might call the glory days. These feelings and hopes had grown for generations, and hearing these promises read in Scripture, they had internalized it year after year. Promises of salvation learned as children and clung to as adults. Here's one of the other promises that they grew up hearing, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Israel. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. See, when they hear that, they think, yes, a king. That is what we need. And for those of you that have looked at the Old Testament before, how'd that turn out for them time after time again when they wanted a king? Yeah, Amy's giving me a thumbs down. Not me a thumbs down. Their desire a thumbs down. Yeah, we don't want to do this, you know. I don't know how that would go. Yes, that's what we need. Get those Romans out. It worked out so well for us in the past. Yes, he's righteous and victorious. We like that part. We want our kings strong. Humble. Riding on a donkey. Well, okay, well, I guess we'll accept that. But we'd prefer a war horse, not no stinking donkey. We don't need no stinking donkey. We know the promised Messiah is coming, they would think. The one who will save us, but we've waited so long to see anything. Perhaps there were some in the crowds that thought, how long can you hold on to hope? Perhaps you've thought about that. How long can you continue to hope for something? One day? One week? One generation? How about 400 or 500 years? How long is enough before hope runs out? Suddenly, at this moment in history when these words are recorded, expectation has never been higher. The Jewish Passover is about to start, and that means a whole bunch of people coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this process, and some of them were there because they were hoping that this guy they've heard about would show up, Jesus. The guy who in John chapter 11 claimed to be the Son of God. Some people didn't like that. The guy who in John 11 raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, and many people believed when they saw it, and they believed in him. And some of those people are here now in Jerusalem, and they want to see what's going to happen. Is he going to show his face? There are people who already want to kill him. The word says, many looked for Jesus, and they said, what do you think? Will he come? Act 1, waiting for the Savior. Act 2, I call this expectation grows. Let me read the beginning of John 12:12. It says this, the next day the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, woohoo, he's coming, swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went out and went down the road to meet him. They wanted to meet the guy they hoped would be their king. The buzz is growing. Jesus is coming. There's lots of guests and visitors present. Some people probably didn't know who he was. Maybe they hadn't heard. And so they're like, who? Who's this guy? And someone else is like, you know what? The guy that raised that guy from the dead? The guy who's been doing all these amazing miracles? He's coming. He teaches like no one we've ever seen. And maybe there are some people that are like, oh, yeah, that guy, I think I've heard about him. Maybe it's a cool thing. We'll see. You have all these different people with different responses. Jews, foreigners, they're all in Jerusalem. And they want to see what's going to happen. They want to see this amazing teacher who performed amazing miracles. John continues to write. Let me continue. It says they shouted, "Praise God," or "Hosanna," which means, "O Lord, save us." "Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Just like we might hear people say today, "Hail to the King," "Hail to the Chief," all those different phrases. This is what they're saying. This is like a giant patriotic pep rally for this king who's coming in, who's going to make Israel great again. Or is he? Let's continue. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey. Where's that war horse? I want that war horse back. "And rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, 'Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt.'" His disciples, you know, those ones who knew him best, it says they didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign that Jesus had done. Surely he can do it. Victory seems so close. The crowd acknowledges him as Messiah, the one God promised to save them, just like the kings of old, although they didn't do a very good job. Hopefully Jesus would do better. Some in the crowd remembered their scripture lessons that they learned as children. They remembered Psalm 118, that God would send a Messiah. But some of them forgot verse 22 that says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." They didn't understand that rejection was just around the corner, that those same promises of God had to fully work themselves out. For you and me, that means the cross before Easter morning. When they remembered, some of them, the cornerstone is rejected, perhaps they were thinking, that's not very encouraging. That's not what we want to be thinking about as Jesus enters Jerusalem. That doesn't sound like victory to me. I think of the skeptic in the crowd that might have been thinking those thoughts. The crowd sees him enter the city. He's on that donkey, just like the little dogs that are all over our neighborhood. We call them the mangies, you know, because they're really mangy looking. I don't know if this donkey was glorious looking or not. I kind of think it was probably a mangy donkey, you know, nothing really to look at. And some are thinking, man, this is not what I want. I want something else. How's he going to get rid of the Romans on a donkey? Is this what we've been waiting so long for? Some in the crowds would begin to murmur, "What's wrong? We welcomed him. We waved our branches. Some of us threw our cloaks down so that he could walk on them. Where is the army? Where is the sword?" Act 2. Act 3 I'm calling Expectations Waver. Jerusalem is a noisy place, especially at festival time. Lots of people. People selling things, people coming, people going. Jerusalem is kind of a crossroads in the Middle East where a lot of trade is happening. So it's a busy place. The crowds are swelling. There's probably, just like at Christmas time, no room in the inn. There's a lot of busyness happening. And people are straining to see what Jesus will do and say as he enters the city. The crowds. Imagine, you know, when you've been to something large, like a concert or maybe like a state fair or even a county fair, and there's sort of like a surge in the crowd. And there's anticipation that's growing. And everybody's wondering what's going to happen. And let me read John 12, 24. This is what Jesus says. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Wait, what did he say? What is he talking about? Dying seeds? Where's the victory speech? He's talking about death. That's not very encouraging. Why isn't he telling us to rejoice? Everything's going to be great. Don't worry. We want to see battle plans. Let me read verse 34 for us this morning. The crowd responded, "We understood from Scripture that the Messiah would live forever. How can you say the Son of Man will die? Just who is this Son of Man anyway?" It doesn't matter how smart you are, we can already internalize that the crowd is a little anxious at this point. Murmurings start to happen, unsure of what is happening. Expectations start to waver. Hope, perhaps, weakens. What they see and hear doesn't quite match their expectations. If you were in the crowd that day, maybe you'd say, okay, I'm still going to trust. Or maybe you would say, I'm not so sure. Maybe you'd say, he did some neat tricks. Pretty cool guy. Or maybe you're like, I have no idea what's going on right now. Someone else might have been thinking, what if someone saw me waving my branch? What if my boss saw me throw my cloak down? What if my synagogue leader saw me aligning myself with this guy? What's going to happen to me? John 12, 37 says this just a few verses later. But despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. Isn't it amazing when we think, perhaps you've heard the triumphant entry in church many times before. Maybe you've never heard it. But if you've heard it a lot of times, isn't it amazing that this is all in the same chapter, all in the same moment, from this utter high of Christ entering Jerusalem to this low point of people not believing what they were seeing. Verse 42 says this, many people did believe in him. A sign of hope. However, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them. Okay, hope's dashed a little bit. For they loved human praise more than the praise of God. People around Jerusalem start to wonder, what's going to happen when people know that I know him, that I was here today? Am I going to have a job in the morning? Will other kids make fun of me? Will I get kicked out of my family for thinking or believing something? The leaders, even the ones who were sort of pro-Jesus, they didn't want to anger the crowds. They didn't want to say things that would start a rebellion. The crowds, Many of them didn't want to be on what was perceived to be the losing side. Both sides feared one another, thinking about their own interests. And in the end, just about everybody loses out on the joy of what they were seeing. That Christ was not destroying their expectations. He was raising their expectations up to new heights to begin to see what was possible and what he was going to do. It just took them a few days. Just stay with me one more hour. Remember, he told his disciples that. Just stay awake one more hour. I imagine Jesus thinking this, just stick with me a few more days and you will see. And most could not. Act 3. Act 4, I'm calling this confused expectations. This is what Jesus shouted to the crowds, verses 44 and 45. He says, if you trust me, see, he's really hoping that people will stick with him. If you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. Jesus said, I have come as a light to shine in this dark world, so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me, for I have come to save the world and not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. And I know his commands lead to eternal life. That's his response to the unbelief that was present among the people. If I was there, I don't know where I would have been. I don't know what I would have thought in that moment. Perhaps you have no idea either. Maybe you're someone who just says, man, I'm thoroughly confused by what's going on in this moment. I thought this was a rally against the government. Nobody told me that I'd have to listen to this. I want to hear victory over our enemies. I want to hear the good news. That mangy donkey, those dying seeds, this stuff about not judging people, where's the fun in that? He doesn't even speak on his own authority. He just said to us. I mean, who is this guy? How can this lead to eternal life? This is what we've waited for? And that's where Palm Sunday leaves us. Are you thoroughly satisfied right now? Or are you like me, pretty unsatisfied? This is where Palm Sunday ends. From the triumph of palms and shouts of Hosanna to confusion. Like the crowds, we end with more questions than answers. We're like children in that who like to just keep asking why, why, why. We have more questions. And the question for us to consider as this week goes on is, how will Jesus transform your expectations of him? This is the tension of this week. From the high to what we know is coming at the cross, which feels like the lowest low, and yet, because of Easter morning, we know that this is not the lowest low, but the highest high we could ever experience. This cross is the center of our faith. Without it, all of this is meaningless, as it says in Scripture. All is meaningless without the cross. Now, Jesus does leave us with a little peek of his coming glory in those final words on that day. Right after this, the story jumps to when he washes his disciples' feet a few days later. He knew what was about to happen. He had just given a little bit of a taste before Act 5. What do you think Act 5 is? We have a slide for it. You don't get to know about that. We have to wait for Act 5. Next week, new life, responding to the resurrection. I have a final picture of Mount Rainier. This was just before the clouds cleared. Actually, it was a couple hours before. And you could see just a glimpse. Not enough to really be satisfied, but enough to maybe kind of whet your appetite to see the whole thing. This is kind of what Jesus is doing in this moment before we get to see full glory. This is where we end today. We end with lack of resolution, lack of clarity, the cross looming in view. The story is messy, and what is to happen will be messy and painful and necessary. Because only through the cross of Christ is transformation into new life possible for you and me and the world. And that expectation, my friends, is certainly worth waiting for and hoping for. We're going to do something this morning. Since we don't have the luxury of having this facility to host our own Good Friday or Maundy Thursday service, we're going to take the time before our service ends to come to the cross. And what we're going to do is help one another to encounter the rest of the story today, at least the start of it. Now, the cross has been off to the side because it's not the center point of this particular moment. But as we make the turn to the rest of Holy Week, the cross becomes the center of the rest of this week. Everything drives towards the cross until we meet again next Sunday. The cross that you see before you now is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter who you are, what you have, how smart you are, where you've come from, how much power you have, or lack of power, how much privilege you might think you have as well. At the cross, all kneel and bow. Everyone. Just like the prayer of thanks that we said together earlier, we're going to take some time. And we have a prayer of confession because when we come to the cross, it's appropriate that we confess. And you're going to see the words on the screen. And once we're done with our prayer of confession that we do together, I don't know that we've actually done this since I've been here together in this way. Then we're going to talk about that little piece of paper that's been in your bulletin. You're going to see the words on the screen, and just like before, I'll speak each line, and then as a church, we're going to respond in bold, Lord, have mercy on us. This is a simple method of prayer that has been used for hundreds and hundreds of years. So let's pray now together. This is our prayer of confession. Loving and gracious God, we come to you now, aware of our need to be saved. Clear your way in us to see what is important to you. And the church says, Lord, have mercy on us. We give you our resentment and grudges. Lord, have mercy on us. We know that our spirit has not been that of Christ. Lord, have mercy on us. We have watered seeds of hate, bitterness, and greed in our lives. Lord, have mercy on us. We have been disobedient and ungrateful, thinking more of ourselves than of others. Lord, have mercy on us. We have listened to the powers of this world and acted in ways not in step with your truth. Lord, have mercy on us. We have missed or neglected chances to share your love to the lost, the hurting, the suffering, and the lonely. Lord, have mercy on us. And finally, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, the suffering and humble servant, forgive us and renew us in his power. We pray, Lord, have mercy on us now. Amen. If you take out that piece of paper in your bulletin, and I hope that you've got something to write with, we're taking time this morning to write down something that needs the forgiveness and power of the cross today. That might be a word. That might be a chronic sin for you. It might be something that's going on in your life that needs forgiveness for. It might be a secret. And we want to encourage you to write something down. And you don't have to worry what you write down. If you want to fold it in half, no one is going to see these. And when you've done that, and as the music plays, we've got little thumbtacks. Please don't stab yourself. And you can take this and pin this to the cross. And next week, we'll see what happens. All right, makes sense? If you need something to write with, make sure you wave your hand and we'll get a pen to you. And as the music plays, come to the cross as you're able to.